brethren, there is what I refer to as a social phenomenon that has taken hold of our society and to some degree has run amok. Human beings find it very difficult to be balanced. Even in God's church, many times we'll tend to swing from one extreme to another extreme. But we have what I refer to as the social phenomena that's taking place in our society. And I think that you will recognize what I'm referring to when I refer to the term PC. Have you ever heard someone say, that's not PC, or you're not being PC, or maybe they use the term politically correct. That's not politically correct. I think the majority of us recognize that term and recognize what it's referring to. And the sad part is that there needed to be some balance in our society because people were mistreated or discriminated against. If you look at the term political correctness, it means the avoidance as a noun. It means the avoidance of forms of expression or action that are perceived to exclude, marginalize, or insult groups of people who are socially disadvantaged or discriminated against. I know that's a mouthful, but when we talk about being politically correct or being PC, what we're doing is we're saying you need to be aware that what you're saying or how you're acting, it could exclude people simply because of their race or their sex or their age or whatever it might be that causes this exclusion, or it makes them disadvantaged or discriminated against. As an adjective, it means that it's the idea that people should be careful not to use language or behave in a way that could offend a particular group of people. So we recognize that because human beings take things to an extreme, there needed to be a certain amount of, if it's not taught in the home, somehow somebody needs to say what you're saying is not good or is not right. But we find in our society today that it's taken to the extreme. And I've got some examples here, and these are extreme examples. I use them for effect of political correctness, but any word or term that has the word man as a prefix or suffix has been ruled as politically incorrect. There are municipalities that have put out requests and sometimes even pass laws to where certain terms cannot be used. For example, we used to talk about building a snowman. If you had a lot of snow and you wanted to, as a kid, roll up balls and put them together and then put sticks for arms and a carrot for a nose, well, there are municipalities where they have asked them to be referred to as snow people or snow persons instead of snowmen. Many of us would recognize the term manhole. When I was a kid, we played baseball in the street. And the manhole was second base. It was right in the middle of the street, and the manhole was always second base. So if you were on the manhole, you were on second base. So many of us would recognize what a manhole is. Well, there are municipalities in the United States that have changed them and asked them not to be called manholes. They were called that because the workers, who tended to be men, would go down into the sewage or whatever it was that they had this hole in the street for to go down into it. Well, now they're utility hoses or maintenance hoses. They're not supposed to be referred to as manholes. These are all true. You can fact check me on these politically correct statements. And as I said, I'm using them as extreme examples. In England, there was a bakery that decided they would no longer call gingerbread man cookies gingerbread man cookies. They were now ginger person cookies instead of gingerbread. The European Parliament has introduced a proposal to outlaw any title that would state whatever your gender or married status is. So they got rid of Miss and Mrs. and Mr. Because they don't want anyone to be discriminated against based upon whatever identifiers there might be before their name. A council in the UK, United Kingdom, has banned the term brainstorming. I didn't understand this one. They said it could offend some people with certain medical conditions. I don't know what that means. But they now call it, instead of brainstorming, they want people to use the term thought showers. So as to avoid offending anyone. Another one that I thought was really interesting, I hadn't read this before, but was that there's a school system in New York who has banned teaching anything about dinosaurs. I was really surprised about this one because it could offend people who don't believe in evolution. That one was surprising. You may have heard that some school systems had banned red ink because they don't want kids to be discouraged if their paper's marked up with red ink. One of them, another one that I thought was really interesting is that in a school system in the Northwest, they banned the term Easter eggs. So they still have a celebration, they still have a hunt, but they call them spring spheres. Anyone can hunt for spring spheres. So even if you don't believe that a bunny lays them or believe in Easter, you can still hunt for spring spheres. And then one that I thought was just about as stream as it could get for the Christmas holiday. Many of you may be aware that some municipalities have tried to change it to holiday trees instead of Christmas trees. Again, just like spring spheres, so that if you want to celebrate it, you can without actually believing in Christmas. But in Australia, the company that hires the Santa Claus men to dress up as Santa Claus and go to the malls, they banned them from saying ho, 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 and asked them to say ha, 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 because it might offend prostitutes. You can fact check me on this. I'm not making that one up. I read it. Several different articles talked about that. And then one that just happened recently, in the Midwest of all places, a university has changed all of its symbols on the bathroom doors. So any of us, even if you go out here to the bathroom, if you don't read, let's say you cannot read men and women, you can look at the symbols. So they have someone that's a stick man. We would all recognize it as a stick man on the door so that you know this is where men should go. Or the stick woman with kind of the skirt thing on it so that you know. And, of course, there's been all kinds of symbols. But this one university in the Midwest has changed it to where that man symbol is in blue and the female symbol, the woman symbol, is in pink, and it still has the skirt on it. And then they also have bathrooms that have the top part blue and the bottom part pink with the skirt. So that, if you're not sure which you are that day, or if you're transgender, this is true. You can decide to go into that bathroom and not be in any way worried about it as far as which of the bathrooms you go in. So I use these examples, and some people might think that it's the right thing to do, but I use these as extreme to show that human beings take something that may have been needed or necessary and take it to an extreme. And I bring this up as a sermon topic because we need to be aware, brethren, anything that's going on in the world does cross over into God's church and into God's people. And I'm going to make a statement and then I'm going to explain it. Because when we look at political correctness in this sense, we need to understand that God and Jesus Christ are not politically correct. So understand what I'm saying by making that statement. Now, God and Jesus Christ are perfect. They are perfect in how they treat humanity. So they don't discriminate. They don't mistreat somebody simply because of gender or age or race or whatever the case might be. Human beings with human nature will take it to an extreme. For some reason, humans always want to put down someone that's different to exalt themselves or to make themselves look better or feel better. God and Jesus Christ don't do that. So they don't need to be politically correct in that sense. And they're not politically correct. And when I say that, political correctness, or this social phenomenon, as I call it, the purpose of it, again, is so that anybody doesn't feel excluded or mistreated simply because of who or how they are. Well, God and Jesus Christ are not politically correct. They're not PC. And when we look at the Bible, one of the things that the Bible makes clear is that God is not working with everybody at this time. And that's sometimes it's a difficult thing for us to wrap our mind around or to understand. But the Bible is very clear that there's God's way which is right, which is good. God's law is even called perfect, holy, and righteous. And then there's wrong. And if you choose to do wrong, you're wrong. God's not going to say, well, it's because of this, or you were mistreated as a child, or whatever the case might be. There is good, there is evil. There is right, there is wrong. And in that sense, we would not be considered politically correct. So we recognize that the Bible says, based upon Scripture, that God is working with a group of people, and He has decided who He will work with and when He will work with someone. But let's notice in the Bible that God makes a clear distinction of people. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have noted over time that it's becoming even difficult to describe someone. If you are in a room with a group of people and you want to talk about somebody that's over there, even in police reports today, you're not supposed to say what their race is. Sometimes they don't even want you to say their gender and different things of that nature. They don't want it to be a distinguishing feature. But we should be able to say that person over there. If you were talking about me or Perry Wisner, you could say the bald person that's over there. It's okay. It's an identifier. It's not that we're bad. Actually, we're good. Because of God's kindness. But the distinctions that are made are considered to be even politically incorrect. So if you don't believe me, you can look it up that some municipalities have asked the police departments not to distinguish between race or even gender sometimes in their police reports. But here in Hebrews 11, we know this as the faith chapter. That's what we refer it to. That's what we recognize it as. And it certainly talks about the importance of faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. When it says to please Him, it's referring to pleasing God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And as you read down through the chapter, it talks about the way people live, decisions and choices they made in life based upon faith, in believing that God is, and that our God is a rewarder of those who believe Him. And coming down to verse 23, we read about Moses, where it says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden. And we know that that was his mother's faith. It says he was hidden 3 months by his parents. And so it's his parents' faith because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. And so it's obvious that God blessed Moses with grace, with favor, even as a baby. The parents recognized this, and so they weren't going to have him killed along with the other babies. They hid him. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, so when he was mature, making his own decisions, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So we know the story that he was taken by Pharaoh's daughter to be raised as her own son. And he gets to a certain age and he says, wait a minute, this is not who I am. This is not what I want to do or how I want to live. So it says in verse 25 that he, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. So by faith he forsook Egypt, verse 27, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So he esteemed the reproach of Christ. The term, it's talking about the reviling or the rejection. So anybody who is basing their life upon the calling that God has given us, upon Christianity, that means that we reject something. Like Moses. Moses rejected the way of life of Egypt or in Egypt, and he chose whether the reproach or the reviling of Christ, meaning that he was rejected because of the choice that he made to live according to God's laws and according to God's ways. But it makes it clear that he chose that way of life instead of Egypt. So he forsook Egypt, and he decided to suffer affliction with the people of God. So this wouldn't be considered in our society to be politically correct, because God makes it clear that he has some people that he calls his people. It's not everybody. Egypt wasn't called God's people. There's a clear distinction between God's people and Egypt. And Moses had to make a choice of which he was going to be a part of. And he chose to be a part of God's people, to live according to God's laws and God's way. We see this also in the Old Testament or Old Covenant when God was working with the nation of Israel. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. So God calls the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And he does it for a reason and for a purpose that he's going to work with a certain group of people. And later, we know from this chapter, as it says in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." And gives their names, and then it talks about how they did not walk in Samuel's ways. They turned after dishonest gain, they took bribes, they perverted justice. They were just corrupt. They were motivated by human nature and by get and by gain. They weren't living properly. And so the people, of course, they recognized this and they said, "Samuel, you know, we can't continue living this way. So we need a king," because they saw other people around them with a king. And we know that Samuel thought they were rejecting him, and God says, "Look, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." And so he's going to allow them to have a king. And when we get down to chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me.'" So notice that this is directly from God. If we believe the Bible, God was working with and through the prophet Samuel. At that time, this is how God worked with humanity. And he tells Samuel, it says very directly in 15, he tells Samuel, "This is what I want you to do. So tomorrow you're going to see this man from the land of Benjamin, and you're going to anoint him commander or king, ruler is what it means, over my people Israel." So again, he wasn't made king or ruler over all of humanity at that time. He was made king based upon God's inspiration and God's guidance through the prophet Samuel. He was made king over God's people. That's what it says specifically, that God directed this and instructed this and makes it clear. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and you could read in other places where leaders or kings were anointed or put in place over the nation of Israel, that it's referred to as they are going to be the leader or ruler or king over God's people. And in 2 Samuel 7, this is talking about David, and this is the time when David wasn't having any more wars or battles, wasn't fighting anymore. He was kind of at peace. The nation was at peace. And all of a sudden he realizes, "We have houses, but we've never built a house for God. There's no house for God." So that's what this is referring to. Verse 2, it says, "Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains.' Then Nathan said to the king, 'Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying," in verse 5, "'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places where I have walked with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And so God is saying, up to this point, I've not required it, I've not requested it, I've not commanded it, as far as them building a specific temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. So now, therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler. That's the same word that we looked at previously. But he's to be ruler over my people, over Israel. So again, we see over and over in this section of scriptures that God makes a distinction of who his people are. So he says, I've made you ruler over my people, Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, have made your great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. So when we read through this section of scriptures, in the Old Covenant, it's very distinct. And if you go back and read through Exodus, as we tend to do for Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we note over and over again what was the message that Moses and Aaron gave to Pharaoh. And if any of you went to the Moses show in Lancaster, you heard it stated, let my people go. Let my people go. Over and over. It's a distinction. So God makes this distinction that he has his people that he is working with. If it's all of humanity at this time, then what was it just about Egypt? Why did he just exclude them? Because his people had to come out of Egypt. He didn't say, all right, all of you blend together here and become all of my people right here. He makes it very clear that he separates his people. And of course, they had a huge responsibility. And we understand the symbolism. If you had to write down what does Egypt symbolize, then what would you write? If you had to take a moment to think about that, what did Egypt symbolize? So God's people, Israel, were called out of Egypt. So we understand that they were called out of sin. So Egypt represents sin. There's that symbolism there. So God makes a distinction. He wants his people to come out and to live differently. Of course, the nation of Israel, they were called out. They were separated by God as a physical nation to be an example for other nations. They were called out to know God's laws, God's way of life, and to live them. They were given God's laws. And that's what they were supposed to do. God makes it very clear that Egypt were not his people that he was working with. They had their system, their way of life. God calls a people out to live his way of life and to be an example for other nations. That's what the purpose of that was for, what God was doing. Now, in the New Covenant, let's turn to Matthew chapter 2. This is a quote from a prophecy about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. So in the New Covenant, Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. It doesn't say three wise men. We don't know how many. It says wise men. But they came, in verse 2 it says, they're saying, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. And we know that when Herod heard these things, the king, he heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now what bothered him was that these guys came and said, where's the king of the Jews that was born? We want to worship him and honor him. So that's what bothered King Herod. And so we know verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" So we see in the new covenant, there's this, again, a distinction that is made, that God has a group of human beings that he calls his people. We've seen in the old covenant that his people was drawn out or brought out, separated from the land of Egypt for a purpose and for a reason, and that they were given rulers who were responsible for ruling and shepherding the people. And in the new covenant, we recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He's separating out people that he is going to shepherd, that he's going to be ruler over of. So he's making it very clear. It's not all of humanity. It's not everyone. And then who is it? When we start to think about it, because sometimes here's where I was talking about earlier, as far as the political correctness coming into God's church, who is it? Let me make it clear that when I'm talking about this, I'm talking about what the New Testament, the New Covenant states. The God's people are spiritual Israel, and there's one body, there's one faith, there's one spirit. But I'm not standing here before you saying that God's people are in one organization today. I think all of us over time have learned that God, through all these divisions and things, God could work with a variety of people as it pleases him. But there are certain things that we can know and we can understand as to who are God's people at this time. Who is a part of the body of Christ? Because there are many people throughout the world who claim to be Christian, who claim to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So is it all Christian denominations? Can we immediately eliminate Buddhist, Hindus, we could go on and on and on, Mao, Taoism? There's all kinds of religion. I guess we can agree, if nothing else, we can agree to eliminate atheists. So there, we're not being politically correct, but we're saying, yes, there is exclusions that are taking place. But there's one body, one spirit, one calling, one God who is above all. So we're talking about the body of Christ. And then if we do narrow it down to Christians, people who claim to be professing Christians, well, then is it all? How do we know? What makes the distinction? And one thing we can certainly say then is we can eliminate all those who don't keep the Sabbath. Let's just review in Ezekiel chapter 20. If you don't remember these verses, I think when we read them, they will pop back into your mind because they are verses that we have emphasized in the past, and rightly so. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, says, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths." And brethren, when we review Leviticus 23 before the holy days, and even when we read about the weekly Sabbath in Leviticus 23, one of the things that we point out and have pointed out and emphasized is that makes it very clear is that it says that they are God's Sabbaths. And it's plural because it's weekly and annual. It's the holy days as well as the weekly Sabbath, like we're observing and striving to keep holy here today. So these are God's Sabbaths. And just because they're in the Old Covenant doesn't mean that they're Jewish Sabbaths. They're God's Sabbaths. And here, even in Ezekiel chapter 20, he makes it clear, "Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." And so we see a couple of things here that are important to note. So God's Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, the annual holy days, are a sign. Now, we do not believe or teach that this is the only sign between God and his people, but it does say that it is a sign between God and his people, between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord, the Eternal, is what that means, who sanctifies them. So that means specifically that sanctify, they're set apart for God's use. So we see that there's the Sabbath, weekly and annual, that are a sign between God and his people, and that it lets us know that the Eternal has sanctified us. So we've covered this many times, that the only way any of us can understand spiritual things and have spiritual knowledge is through the power of God's Holy Spirit. So by God calling us and deciding to have mercy and grace upon us at this time, he blesses us with this sanctification. And we acknowledge, we know that this comes from God. None of us should have any doubt about that. Doesn't come from your favorite pastor in the past, or from your spouse, or from a relative or neighbor. It comes from God. This is a blessing from God. So we know that God sanctifies us. And then verse 20, hallow my Sabbaths. Keep them holy. Recognize them. Keep them holy. And they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. So the Sabbaths have been and are a sign between God and his people. And then, of course, that was true for physical Israel, and it's true for spiritual Israel. We know the new covenant that it's not based upon being a part of a physical nation. It's based upon being a part of a spiritual nation as far as who are God's people at this time. One of the things that we used to emphasize quite a bit, and maybe some of you still recognize this and certainly understand the concept and the spiritual principle behind it, but we used to emphasize a lot as far as form and substance, and we talked about the looks versus the heart, and that's what designates God's people today, is what is in our heart, who we are based upon our motivations in our heart. Let's go back to looking at Saul and David as examples. 1 Samuel again, chapter 9. It's interesting in describing Saul as king, the first king over Israel. In 1 Samuel 9, verse 1, it says, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abel, the son of Zior, the son of Bacharoth, the son of Apheth, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. So this was someone that was looked upon in the community and the tribe of Benjamin as having power. The word for power literally means wealth. So he was prominent in that sense, and he had a son whose name was Saul. He was a choice and handsome young man. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So we recognize that he was tall, and it says that he was handsome, and there wasn't even a more handsome person anywhere in the land. So when people saw him, they recognized him. It would be as if you were so handsome or pretty, and that you went into the Maple Donut store, and as soon as you walked in there, everybody recognized you because of your looks. Or where maybe you go into Target, and everybody surrounds you and takes your picture and wants your autograph because they recognize you. That's how Saul was. He was taller. He was more handsome. People recognized him, and they said, wow, this guy has got to be a good king. He's the one. Of course, God is the one who chose him. But we know he had the looks. But where did he end up? He ended up being much more concerned about what people thought of him than what God thought of him. And so we know it even later says that God took his spirit from him. So when he gave him his spirit, it says that his spirit was going to make Saul a different man. But Saul's heart was in such a place that later it says that God took his spirit from him. So we see that he had the looks of a king. Everybody thought he looked like a king, that he would be a great king. So he had the form, he had the looks, but he didn't have the substance. So God is going to name someone else king. And you remember the story, 1 Samuel 16. In verse 1, God says in 1 Samuel 16, 1, how long are you going to mourn for Saul? So he's talking to Samuel. He says, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I provided myself a king among his sons. I find it interesting when they anointed people back then as king or whatever the anointing was for, they filled up this horn with oil, and even when then they poured it over them. And so it would be like if you ask for anointing at services and we take you in the back room and pour out the whole bottle of olive oil on your head. You know, it even describes Aaron as oil dripping off of his beard. But anyway, he's getting ready to anoint the king, so he fills his horn up with anointing oil. And then all the guys come before him, and he's saying, well, it's not him, it's not him, it's not him. Verse 7, it says, but the Lord, this is 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we see specifically here where it's talking about as far as anointing David, that the Lord looks at the heart. So all the sons of Jesse pass by, and they say, not him, not him, not him. So who could it be? Well, let's get the little guy that's out in the field who has a heart that God can use, and he's going to be anointed as ruler over people, God's people. So the distinction that I'm making in going through this is that there's the aspect that God's people today have a different heart. They have a very different heart than society around us. Let's look in Revelation 18. So God makes it clear that he is working with a certain group of people, and that the people that he is working with have a huge responsibility. And we know here in Revelation 18 says, after these things, verse 1, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So there's so much radiance from this angel. The earth is illuminated, lit up with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so it's getting to the point where human beings are going to reap what they have sown, because God is not going to put up with the sins of humanity anymore. We recognize what's taking place. But note what's being said here is, come out of her, my people. What does Babylon represent? So I asked earlier as far as the symbolism of Egypt, and we all can recognize and acknowledge that Egypt represented sin. It represented a way of life that was disobedient to God's way of life. So when God wanted to work with a specific group of people, he called them out of that way of life and gave them his way and said, this is how I expect you to live. So we are told here specifically, if we are God's people and God makes makes it clear that he's not working with everybody. And that's why he says, come out of her, my people, lest you also share in her sins and receive of her plagues. So we are, if we are God's people, we're told to come out of Babylon. Babylon represents the system that goes against God's way of life. And so again, it's a matter of a change of heart and coming out of a way of life that goes against God's laws and against God's commandments and living a specific way. So Hebrews chapter 8. We should be able to acknowledge from Scripture that God has called out a group of people who are specifically called for a reason and for a purpose, sanctified by God. And we have read it's not because of our good looks. It's because of our hearts. God can work with us. If we are God's people, it's because God can work with us. So we see the change of heart. And in Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 7, and anytime you're reading or studying in Hebrews, always remember that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, compares and contrasts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's the purpose of the book. It compares and contrasts the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And in verse 7 it says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. There wouldn't be a need for it. Because finding the fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. So we recognize that God had entered into a covenant with them. They rejected God. Bible says God gave them a bill of divorce. So he said, all right, you're no longer my people, was what was taking place. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So who are God's people? Again, we see it's a matter of what is our motivation, what drives us in life. God says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. So where was the law, or where were the laws written for the Old Covenant? If you go back to Mount Sinai, I got the mount stuck in my head in Kenya, one of the mountains there, but if you go back to Mount Sinai, that's where the law was written. Where was it written? It wasn't written on the people's hearts. We know it was written on stone. So even though God had called those people out to be his people and to be the example nation, they didn't have God's spirit, and God's laws and way of life wasn't written in their heart. It wasn't truly who they were. So they could have a form of it. They could even have a form of being truly God's people, as it were, in that physical sense. But they couldn't spiritually because they didn't have God's spirit. So today we see that those who are God's people, who are sanctified, who are called out, who God is working with, it's those who have God's laws in their mind and written on their hearts. Then it says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's not just anyone who says they are Christian. Over and over again, the Bible emphasizes God has his people that he is working with. We're called for a reason. We're called for a purpose. And we have a responsibility. And certainly, this is the distinguishing feature, is that God's law is written in our hearts. It is so much a part of us that is how we live. Romans chapter 2. Again, it just makes the distinction as to who are God's people today. Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. So we know that they had a lot of physical things that they had to do to be a part of the nation of Judah or to be considered a Jew. Verse 29, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So when it's talking about praise, it's kind of a play on word as far as on words what it's referring to, but it's talking specifically about the fact that God recognizes them and knows them. So whose praise or whose acknowledgement is not from men but from God. And so human beings will recognize a certain outwardness or certain words or certain terms and think, well, that person must be a Christian. And God says, nope, it's those who have his spirit, because it takes his spirit to write his laws, his ways on a human being's heart. And once that happens, then a different way of life comes about. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes this point. He says in verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? So Paul, as he sometimes does, is making his point. He's saying, in order to come and to preach the truth to you, do you want me to bring letters? So it'd be like me coming to York. Do you want me to bring a letter of recommendation from Clarksville? Yes, Mr. Waddle gives good sermons, or his Bible studies are insightful. You can invite him in and listen to him. Or would I need to say, all right, York congregation, if you could put me together a letter, because I'm going to go over to Bedford this afternoon, if you could say how great I am, and I look just like Perry Wisner, and then I'm bald, and then maybe they can accept me if you give me this letter. So that's what Paul's saying. Do we need to do that? And he says, you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So he's saying that because you've heard the truth and you're living the truth, you witness to us, or you are an epistle. You are the example. You are the acknowledgement of what we say is true, that God is involved with you, and that you do have truth, you do have understanding, and you are living it. By your fruits you shall know them. So you are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So he's specifically saying the example, the way that you live, is known to men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. So this is what enables us to be a witness of God's way of life. It's God's Spirit. So written not by ink or with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. And so he's making it very, very clear here. And we have such trust through Christ toward God that, or not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So again, we recognize that the Bible makes it very clear that the people that God is working with are those that have access to his Holy Spirit, and then they witness according to God's way of life. They live according to God's way of life. So there is a distinction. God makes a distinction as far as who his people are and which human beings he's working with at this time. So when I talk about this, you know, the purpose of the sermon today, the takeaway, so to speak. And what is it that I want you to meditate on or think about or study about as you go through this week or go forward from today is the fact that God does work with a specific group of people, and He gives us a huge responsibility to come out of her, my people, to live a way of life that goes against the way of Babylon, the way of the society, and to be a walking epistle, to be an example of God's way of life that's written on our hearts to the extent that it's who we are and how we are in all aspects of life. So God makes it very clear that it takes His Spirit, and He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. That's scriptural. That's in the Bible. Our responsibility is to take that and to live it, to live God's way of life, to come out of her, my people. And when it talks about coming out of her, coming out of Babylon, as it talks about in the New Covenant, it specifically talks about rejecting Babylon. That's what that's referring to. Reject that way of life. Don't accept it, even if it's not politically correct or the socially acceptable thing to do. Don't accept it. It doesn't mean we condemn people. God condemns unto death. We don't do that. But we do judge between right and wrong, and we don't accept the wrong. In Romans chapter 10, Paul makes an interesting statement where he says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And we've discussed this in the past, that he had a certain amount of patriotism and a certain amount of care and concern for the nation of Israel. And so Paul wanted them to be saved. It's no different than for if we were today praying and asking God to bless the descendants of Israel, that the descendants of Israel would repent and turn to God and be saved. So that's what Paul was praying for and hoping for in this situation. And in verse 2 he says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So Paul is making the statement that there are people there, and even he talks about himself before he was converted. He says that he was a very zealous Jew, and that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and that he was a Jew above other Jews. So he had a zeal. And there are people who many would consider religious or consider good, and it says that they can have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So I do want to leave us all, including myself, with this point in this regard. If we are people of God, and we have God's Spirit working with us and dwelling in us, and we have God's laws and ways written in our hearts, every one of us should have a zeal for the truth. Every day that we have life, we should have a zeal for obedience to God. We should have a zeal for being a walking epistle, an example of God's way of life, an example of someone called specifically to be God's people.